hearts to be ready to listen to God's word, but also lifting up our hearts unto Him. We welcome those of you who are guests with us for the first time. We look forward to this once a year shindig that we have. And today we have a wonderful treat, and we've somehow managed to reserve the Pauley Ballroom here at the UC Berkeley campus, and we have a wonderful Thanksgiving luncheon. We ask that none of you would miss it, that all of you would fellowship together and enjoy that afternoon fellowship. Now, would I ask you to open up your Bibles and to stand with me as we read and honor God's Word together. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 1 all the way to verse 10. This is the reading of God's Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implore the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you have read a little bit of church history and know that the first church was established in Palestine. It was all Jewish, but it spread beyond the borders of Palestine. And by the second century, the center of Christian population was in what is now known as Turkey, then as Asia or Asia Minor. And in the region of Phrygia, there arose a man in the second century, late second century, by the name of Montanus. Montanus, along with his two female so-called priestesses and prophetesses, has started a heretical movement which looks just like the charismatic movement of today. Let me give you the central characteristic of Montanism. Number one, a fervent belief that the last period of revelation has commenced. Montanus was the first one to advocate strongly that the canon of Scripture was not sufficient, that God continues to give revelation through prophecies and visions and ecstatic utterances. Number two, a distinctive emphasis on the Holy Spirit. The person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit is center stage and highlighted, almost as if the Father and the Son is in the background. Number three, generally orthodox tendencies from their doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Generally orthodox tendencies. Generally. But of course, often there is a deviation of that orthodox doctrine, but generally. And this is where the appeal was, because they stayed pretty much close to the orthodox doctrines. Many allowed this movement to continue. And key individuals, if you know church history, like Tertullian, who was a mighty apologist and a defender of the faith, was led astray in the late years of his life to Montanism. Number four, an ardent expectation of the impending return of Christ. An ardent expectation. Date setting was nothing new. Montanists were sure to do that. They not only set dates, but they set a place. And they set a little town in the region of Phrygia, even though Jesus Christ said that he will descend upon the Mount of Olives, they said that he will return in that little town in Phrygia. And number five, a strict morality. Now you know where the appeal is. Close to orthodoxy regarding the Holy Spirit, strict morality, and yet there is an openness of ecstatic, personal, subjective experiences that they not only promoted, but they said that everyone can have this experience as they recognize Montanus as the prophet, true prophet, and his two prophetesses as messengers from God. He went as far on to say that to reject him and his prophetesses is tantamount to blasphemy. So he exalted himself and his position. Many Christians obviously objected to Montanus' insistence that the perpetuity of the sign gifts had closed with the death of the last apostle, Apostle John, and the closing of the canon. The eminent church historian Eusebius wrote that Montanus was filled with spiritual excitement and suddenly fell into a kind of a trance and unnatural ecstasy. He raved and began to chatter and talk nonsense. Of those who listened at that time to his sham utterances, some were annoyed regarding him as a possessed demoniac in the grip of spirit of error, a disturber of the masses, and yet others followed him because they believed that he had something special, a special connection to the divine, a special power from the Holy Spirit. Montanism sought a forced continuance of the miraculous gifts of the apostolic age. And one scholar by the name of Chadwick noted that the Montanists did not expect all the Lord's people to be prophets. They did not expect all the Lord's people to be prophets, but rather require their fellow Christians to acknowledge the supernatural nature of the utterances of the Paraclete, that is the Holy Spirit's chosen three. And so they exalted themselves. If you can understand how individuals, through their own personal religious experiences, can begin to promote themselves and their theology and begin to export it and can have a gripping influence over many of the Christians in the second century and into the beginning of the third century, then you can understand the movement of the charismatic faith, that there's a lot of confusion and there's a lot of deception going on. Now contrast that to what the Apostle Paul writes here. He kept his experience hidden for 14 years. For 14 years. He didn't share it with anybody. This is the only place that we find it. And Paul found it and pastored at the Church of Corinth for a year and a half. And since this is the second inspired letter, we have evidence that he wrote four at least. And now he's mentioning it? Why? Why isn't he promoting his supernatural experience of heaven and use that as the basis for his ministry? Any lesser man would make one's deep, profound supernatural experiences, however real or not real that it may seem, as the very basis of his life and ministry, as Montanus and many charismatics of today do and did. But the Apostle Paul, who truly had that supernatural experience from Christ, did not boast in them, nor did he build up the body based on that. And he kept it to himself. And we're going to see why he did that. What is the basis of his resume that he lists that qualifies him to be the eminent, mature, genuine, authentic spiritual leader that he was? And upon what work of God we must focus today? Because I think many of us are swayed by the pizzazz, the supernatural, the glitzy. And that easily and quickly grabs our attention, and many gravitate toward personalities and individuals, especially those who advocate that they had a special experience from God and a special connection to God. If you look at verse 11, Paul says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. You see Paul's reluctance to share any of this from the very beginning. He doesn't want to do it. He feels a bit of embarrassment to say this. But he says, you forced me to do it. Because the Corinthians were now comparing Paul with the false teachers who are of the Jewish origin, who advocate that they have special experiences that are the marks of genuine apostleship. Now, how do you compete with that? I have the experience. Do you? Oh, you don't. Well, see, you're not in touch with the Holy Spirit. I am. You see, you're ignorant of what you're talking about. You need to be quiet and you need to listen to me because I talk to God. You know, Jesus told me today as I was walking to my car, etc., etc., etc. This is the way these phony spiritualists talk. And to the unsuspecting mind, that's just fantastic because Jesus didn't say anything to me while I was walking to my car today. But it's obviously told him, I better pay attention to what he says. And there is this spiritual intimidation factor already built in. This hierarchy. Now you see why Paul begins to list four major avenues of genuine, authentic spirituality, which is the basis of his leadership and ministry. And that God, through the Holy Spirit, inspired these words, the most personal expression of his inner personal life and relationship with God, to be expressed so that we would know what is the basis of true spiritual leadership and true servanthood. Let's take a look at these four characteristics as an ongoing list of his spiritual resume for the church that God inspired so that we would know and that we would not be duped by false leaders, false teachers, but at the same time, we would know on what basis do we experience the fullness of Christ's ministry in us and through us in the world. On what basis is the power that we desperately need to serve God formed and perfected? On what basis do we boast? And what is a genuine mark of authentic spirituality? Is that flamboyant, charismatic personality? Is that a supernatural and ability to slay people in the spirit or pronounce statements directly from God, supposedly, through prophecy or visions? Or is it something else? And I pray that we would be convinced once for all what God wants us to be convinced of. So I want you to understand the first of these four characteristics that the Apostle Paul states. Number one, religious experience is not a genuine mark of spiritual authenticity. Religious experience is not a genuine mark of spiritual authenticity. Religious experience is just that, an experience. It can neither be proven or disproven. It is personal, it is subjective. It cannot be replicated and it cannot be transmitted. It is very limited. If even indeed it is genuine. No wonder the Apostle Paul kept this to himself for 14 years and now he's just forced, compelled to share this and play this foolish game because he loved the Corinthians so much so that he didn't want them to be duped by these phony, self-promoting, falsely spiritual leaders. Paul says boasting is necessary. It's tough when you have to boast, but Paul doesn't want to do it, though it is not profitable. Any boasting, any self-promotion, it is never profitable to the building up of the body. Paul never did it, and he never shared even his supernatural experiences with the people because he knew that that would not ultimately build them up. It would be the Word of God through the work of the Holy Spirit changing and transforming people's lives as they are obediently walking by faith. It is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and His glorious resurrection. The power of that resurrection compelling and exploding in the heart and minds of faithful men and women. Paul knew that these things wouldn't profit, and so he never shared it. But he says, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Visions and revelations of the Lord. Visions refer to more specific kind of the revelation, of some sort of a perception that is akin, similar to sight. Revelations is the more general term, which means revealing of something that was hidden in the past. God reveals, and so it is now known. All visions are revelations, but not all revelations are visions. Revelations more general, visions more specific. He said that they are of the Lord. All true revelation are from the Lord, from a divine source. It is not conjured up. If someone says, I think God said, then it is not of the Lord. Because you don't have to think if God said it. And if someone says, thus says the Lord, then we need to tell him, you're either a phony teacher or you're deluded. Because God has spoken and he has finished speaking here in the scriptures. Do not add anything, nor do not subtract anything. Revelations 22, 18 and 19. It is a dangerous thing, a presumptuous thing for any human being to say, thus says the Lord. It is also very dangerous for someone to say, I think the Lord told me, quote unquote, and begin to speak out. And our mind can be so deceived by the evil one, who is the father of lies, that we may be sincere and genuine in our perception of certain things. It may not be from God at all. And so Paul says, I'm reluctant to go there, but you give me no choice. I'm going there to visions and revelations. But let me tell you, mine are from the Lord. Notice the phrase, but I will go on too. That is a phrase of reluctance. That's not eagerness. Notice how long Paul kept this supernatural experience. He kept it personal for 14 long years. How radically different is that from so many charismatic leaders and teachers there who are so eager? The next day, they go on the media. The next week, they want to write a book about it. The next year, their entire ministry is based on this platform. I remember the late 80s and the early 90s, there was a man named Percy Collette who wrote a book, The Heaven I Saw. And he just described all this esoteric, fantastic things. And he said, now God told me to tell you what it's like so that you will get your lives ready and be purified and then you will get to heaven. It seemed that at face view, very, very innocent and even helpful and even bring about revivals. Many of the churches in Southern California, where I was, were duped to having him come to be the guest speaker. And he packed the churches. And he sold many books. And even his secretary later on said, at first I didn't understand it, but he kept asking me, how much do we make? How much do we make? And he was consumed with the profits. And then later on I realized that this man was not what he claimed to be. How long does it take for spiritual leaders to recognize a phony, false prophet, self-promoting, false prophet? Well, it seems that they are ready to deceive. Our people are easily duped. Paul is very reluctant to share any of this. He is forced to share it because he has to, because the false teachers are comparing themselves to Paul. And one of the things that they're using is spiritual experience, religious experience. And Paul shared none of that. The Corinthians didn't hear anything like that from Paul. That was just, wow. And they gravitated toward these false teachers. Well, Paul says, let me tell you someone. He says it so reluctantly, he removes himself somewhat using a grammatical tool and by using the third person singular by saying, I know a man in Christ. And all he can say about this person and his experience was that he was a Christian man. He was in Christ. Who 14 years ago, that's how he describes himself. And that's how he sets up his experience. He wants to be so removed from this experience so that no one will say, wow, there you have it. That experience itself alone authenticates your apostleship, Paul. Because who can have that? You must be so special, so godly, so in tune with God that God just took you up like he took Elijah and Enoch. He just took you up to heaven, didn't he? You're somebody special. You know what Paul says? I was just a Christian. man in Christ. You know something? You and I are no different from what Paul says that he was. That's how far he removes himself. And he says, I know a man who was in Christ 14 years ago. And so scholars estimate that the letter to the 2 Corinthians here, 2 Corinthians was written about A.D. 56. So you do the subtraction about 14, and you have about A.D. 42. That's the time frame between Paul's transition from where he was, where Barnabas came over to him and took him to Antioch, where he began to pastor together. That's the time frame. It is not when Paul was a brand new Christian. It is not when he was an apostle sent by the inspiration, by the command of the Holy Spirit in Acts 13. Set apart for me Saul and Barnabas for the work of the ministry. Paul was personally called to the Lord Jesus Christ, but now the church recognized that the Holy Spirit commissioned that, and he was sent off. It was before that time. So we know something about the chronology. Let me tell you what Jesus said to Paul when Paul was converted. Jesus said in Acts 9, verse 15, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. The Lord said that Paul must suffer a lot. But the visions and revelation that he received of the glories of Christ and of God in heaven kept him going in the midst of his incredibly difficult times of the ministry where he had to suffer greatly. Brothers and sisters, in order for us to finish this race with endurance called Christian life, we must fix our eyes and focus it on the author and the perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had a heavenly vision, and we must also, not with our eyes in our face, but the eyes of our heart, the eyes of faith, knowing this is where we're headed. And it will help us to endure just as well. The Lord sovereignly gave Paul that experience for him, personally. Notice what he says. He doesn't quite get how it happened. Whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows. He says that twice, parenthetically. Now, the only detail that we can extract from this is that Paul simply did not or could not discern whether it was an outer body experience or in-body experience, which tells us it was very personal and private. If Paul were to be around other people, then they could tell him what that experience was. If Paul heard them say, "Hey, Brother Paul, you were just in a deep trance and you were just gone for a while and then you came back. What happened?" "Oh man, I was in third heaven." Well, he knew that it was an outer body experience. So he couldn't say this. But if he were around others and they would say, "Hey Paul, you were here 1 minute and boom, you disappeared. And then a few hours later you came back. What happened? Where'd you go?" "I had an in-body experience. I went to third heaven." Now he would know that, if others knew about that. But the fact that they didn't, but that Paul didn't know, means that there was no one external to validate or invalidate. But Paul says God knows this, that it was real, it was genuine. God knows. You see, even Paul's religious experience could not be replicated or objectively validated, except that God knows, the one who gave him that experience. And God, the Holy Spirit, inspired Paul to write it down, not only for the Corinthians, but for our sake. That even the Apostle Paul's religious experience was never to be used to edify the church. No man's religious experience is meant for the edification of the church. So if someone says, "God gave me this experience and I want to edify the body," just tell them, no. No. God doesn't use those methods. He uses special gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to each individual for the edification of the body, for the building up of itself in love. He uses the Word and the men who are gifted in the Word to teach and equip the ministry of prophecy to equip the saints. Not personal religious experiences. Paul says such a man was caught up to third heaven. Notice the passive verb, was caught up. It has nothing to do with Paul's effort. He was just taken up. And the Greek verb here is harpazo. That's the same word that Paul uses to talk about us being caught up in the air to meet the Lord. That Greek verb, that Greek word is used in Latin to talk about the rapture, rapio. So, we get the word, English word rapture from that word here. He was caught up. This experience was done to him by God. Paul had nothing to do with it. So how can he take credit for it? How can you say, I must be someone special with a special relationship for this to happen? None. If indeed God moves in a supernatural way and gives people supernatural experiences, it's not because that man is holy or wise or good or... As a matter of fact, you'll see what Paul says, that this experience was a thing of great moral and spiritual danger. And so God had to give him something else to compensate for that spiritual experience. And that's suffering. And we're going to look at that in a little bit. You go around and look at the people who say that they have these supernatural experiences and look at their lives if their lives are filled with suffering. Because Paul's was. We're going to see that. But notice what Paul says first. He was caught up to third heaven. Now, there's a lot of speculation on what this third heaven may be, but it is natural for us to recognize that Paul probably looked at the general atmosphere as the first heaven, the stellar space as the second heaven, and the third heaven is outside of that, is the abode of God, is the dwelling place of God. So we don't have to guess too long because he qualifies it a little bit later on by using the same word, paradise. I was caught up to third heaven. I was in paradise, he says. And that same word is the word that Jesus used to talk to the thief on the right to assure him in Luke 23, verse 43. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. If light travels at 186,000 miles per second, you have to go for millions and millions and billions and trillions and quadrillions of light year speed away to get to the further recesses of our galaxy and other galaxies. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. I think God knows something about time and space, don't you? How he transcends it, don't you think? He's not preparing a spaceship for them to travel in. Paul uses this word, and he says he heard inexpressible words. Now, he doesn't say anything about what he has seen. I'm sure he's seen some fantastic things. But he says what he heard. He heard words that were inexpressible, either because they were too lofty and so otherworldly that even if he could speak them, even if he could communicate them, that no one would understand. There's some concepts even in this finite world that I simply can't understand. Quantum physics. I hope you can figure that one out. I have a hard time trying to handle regular physics. Never mind quantum physics. There are a lot of things that we don't understand. You try to explain to my kids calculus, they'll look at you funny and say, well, I don't understand that. I don't understand those topics and those concepts. Well, Paul says it's just inexpressible. But he heard them. And being in a supernatural vision and have been caught up by God, it must be for a purpose. And for Paul, it was. It was to strengthen him. It was strengthen him. And Luke writes several visions that Paul had even in the book of Acts. But even if he could, even if people could understand, even if he could speak, he says a man is not permitted. He is not permitted. Next time you see somebody going on saying, well, God told me in a dream, in a vision to tell you, just say, hold on a minute. Are you greater than Apostle Paul? No. God didn't permit him to say anything. Yeah, but this is different. Oh, really? I thought Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, yeah, that's different though. Oh, really? So what, I'm supposed to believe in you rather than the Word of God? I'm supposed to take your words apart from the infallible, inerrant Word of God? That's what you're asking me to do. Don't go there. Paul says that he was not given permission to speak. And Paul could just simply use the word lego, generic word to say, to communicate. But he uses the Greek verb laleo, to utter. I wasn't even permitted to replicate that. Isn't it interesting that Paul says, I wasn't permitted to replicate these words, but he quotes verbatim what Jesus told him when he prayed three times for him to remove this great painful thorn, a messenger of Satan. Three times. And he received an answer, and he quotes verbatim. Very interesting. What does this tell us? That personal, subjective, religious experience, even as genuine and supernatural as the Apostle Paul, is directly limited by God. It does not edify the church, and it is not mark of genuine, authentic Christianity, nor is it a sign of heightened sense of spirituality. None of these things are true about personal, religious, spiritual experience. No man can ever say, God gave me these experiences. He hasn't given you any. Therefore, I'm more spiritual than you are. You need to listen to me. Such spiritual intimidation is not from God. It is not biblical. Let the church hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We've seen that the religious experience is not a mark of spiritual authenticity. Beginning with verse 5, the Word of God reminds us that suffering is permitted to secure a genuine spiritual authenticity. The suffering is permitted by God. And this is a key mark. Not just any suffering. Suffering for Christ's namesake. Suffering for the gospel's sake. That's a key mark of spiritual authenticity. If you see a man continually suffering because of the gospel, because of Christ, and he is joyfully and faithfully in the ministry, then I want you to see that is a key mark of authentic spiritual faithfulness and growing maturity. Paul had that. Verse 5, he says, on behalf of such a man, I will boast. Again, he refers to him as a third person. On behalf of such a man. What kind of a man? A man that may seem to have some sort of a position to have any kind of credit. But Paul says, I'm going to remove myself so much from such people. I have absolutely no credit to gain from here. Paul wants absolutely no credit. He wants absolutely no connection with such people because he has no merit in himself. He says, but on my own behalf, I will not boast. I guess, Paul says, if someone had these supernatural experiences, like he went to third heaven and he heard inexpressible things, which God even told him not to tell, maybe someone like that may be able to boast in his experience, in his position and whatnot. Maybe I will boast on such a man. It's tongue in cheek. It's a little bit of irony here. Because these false apostles who were deceiving the Corinthians, they were going around boasting about what they didn't even experience. They were exaggerating their credentials. They were lying about their spiritual experiences. They were deceiving the people. And yet they felt very compelled to boast, self-promote. Paul says, I'm not going to do that. He says, on my own behalf, I will not boast, except, there's the condition there, there's the disclaimer, in regard to my weaknesses. Paul will boast. But this is oxymoronic. Whoever boasts about weaknesses, do you parade your embarrassments to everybody? Whoever does that, whoever posts failures in your own resume and expect companies to hire you based on all these failures. No, you want to put the best foot forward and talk about your exploits, your successes, all your accomplishments. That's what the resume should look like. Paul says, no, I'm not going to boast about that. I'm going to boast about my weaknesses. Paul will boast about what everybody's trying to hide. Weaknesses. In the previous passage, Paul boasted about the fact that he was trembling in fear, had to be let down in a basket, probably a basket of fish or laundry, who knows, large basket that Paul had to hide because he was afraid for his life. He was not this valiant, courageous warrior of Christ. He was a fearing coward at that time. And Paul boasted about that. Now Paul says that if he has anything to boast, he will boast in all of his weaknesses. Why? Why? So that Christ's power would be made manifest. Paul would never rob God of his glory. Verse 6, Paul says, "For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth." Paul is determined to never to boast in a foolish way that men often do by exaggerating or highlighting their achievements to gain a favorable standing before others. Paul is simply going to say, like it is, the truth. And the truth is the gospel truth, that God is the mighty one who saved such a wretched man, Paul, from his sins and from his background, to set him aside and as a privileged apostle and given him the ministry based on the finished work of Christ. So Paul would resort to godly folly, if such a thing could exist, because Paul does not want men to recognize Christ by what he claims or what he proposes or what he professes to know or have experienced, but he wants men to come to know Christ apart from any of his achievements. He wants people to see Christ as he is. But as for himself, he says, he wants people to make proper assessment based on what one might see, he says, in me, or what he hears from me. Paul refrains from all self-promotion except his embarrassing weaknesses. This is what one New Testament commentator, C.H. Lenski, writes, and I quote, "However highly the Lord favors and blesses his ministers, for his work among men he is able to use none unless they be lowly as himself." Unless they be lowly as he himself once was when he walked on earth. Notice what Paul says about his extremely amazing supernatural experiences. He had many. He cites one. And he says in verse 7, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." What's the problem with personal religious experience? Does it help you to become more humble and godly and serving? No, Paul says, to keep me from exalting myself. It puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. Spiritual experiences puffs up. It focuses the attention on the self. Pride, the greatest enemy of any person who wants to make an eternal impact, to serve God. Pride. Even if these experiences are genuinely from God, Paul says that there's a danger for the problem of pride. Humility is necessary in faithful ministry, but pride will take that away and make the minister useless. So what do religious experiences do? Do they promote others' welfare? No. They puff up one's own pride into thinking that he's somebody special when he's only a saved sinner, saved by God's grace. Nothing more. A Christian because of Christ. So what did God do to help Paul stay humble? Paul says, "There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a painful thorn." This Greek word does not mean a tiny little thing. It could also mean a larger stake. And here, it must not have been small, or else Paul would not be so bothered by it that he had to pray three times, which is reminiscent of Jesus Christ at the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed fervently three times. That's a painful thorn. God gave him pain. Now, some people say, well, that could be metaphoric and it could be literal. Yes, it's true. There's over 12 strongly argued speculations ranging from emotional, psychological, moral to excruciatingly painful physical experience that people, scholars, believe that this term, thorn in the flesh, could be. thorn, could be literal or figurative, in the flesh, that could be personal, bodily, physical flesh, or it could mean the fallen humanness. So is this a weakness of character? Is this a psychological malady? Was Paul deeply depressed? Was it poor eyesight? Was it something that's oozing out of his body, like maybe Job? Over 12 different speculations that are well argued. Pages and pages of speculations. But Paul purposely uses ambiguous language to really frustrate all of us who are Bible students. We have to just give up and say, what in the world is this, Paul? Paul says, no, it's just a thorn in the flesh. Messenger of Satan. And we have to be satisfied with that. And move on. But it's very clear that God is the ultimate person responsible, but there's an intermediary agent that God uses, Satan. Like the book of Job, God ultimately allowed suffering for Job, but He allowed Satan to bring that suffering. And I believe that's the closest that we can link the Old Testament imagery and illustration to perhaps to think about what Paul may have been suffering from. And I would take this passage at face value, as literally as you see it. Thorn, a real thorn, a stake, something that's excruciatingly painful in his flesh, in his mortal body, physical body, but which is a messenger of Satan. Satan loves to punish, to bring pain, which is a reminder of death. But why would God allow that? Why would a good God allow an evil agent to bring such a bad result? Well, Paul says it here. To keep me humble. To keep me from exalting myself. Why? If you got all these privileges, all these abilities, you can become arrogant. And prideful servant cannot be faithful servant. So God loves Paul. Christ loved Paul so much so that He wanted Paul to be more and more like Jesus. Jesus suffered, and there's no one as humble as the Lord Jesus. He said, learn of me, for I am gentle and meek. Take my yoke upon me, for my yoke is easy and light. And so Paul says, God gave me this pain, this suffering. It's a messenger of Satan, and then he uses the term to torment me, a very strong term. Which the root word has the word of the knuckles. And so it's a blow from the knuckles. It is a striking, painful blow. Also humiliating. Because what kind of a person would allow such blows to come? Not once, but routinely, frequently, ongoing. God gives such blows. He allows Satan to give such blows. Here's where we need to reflect on the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel once again. If God loves you, you got to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous. Oh, really? And God must have hated Paul because he was not healthy, he was not wealthy, and he was not prosperous in the earthly sense. But he was rich in Christ. He was humble. He was faithful. No, I believe that these charismatic teachers, these false teachers of our day, got it all wrong too. Just like the false teachers who were deceiving the church of Corinth. I guarantee you they never received any blows. You want to see the true signs of authentic apostleship? Then look at how much he suffered for Christ. Versus these phonies who a tiny little pinprick in their pinky would make them shiver like little girls and to run away and say, I'm not gonna sign up for that assignment. For Jesus, forget it. It's for me. Compare, contrast, and decide, discern. So, Paul says, physical pain can be used, and often is used, by God to humbly cause the servant to be dependent, so he won't get prideful with the multiple blessings that he is given in knowledge, wisdom, visions, and experiences, the blessings of ministry. The Lord is so zealous for us, my friends, that He will use the best method possible to keep you and me humble so we can be dependent on Him, so that we won't become arrogant and fall into the pit of Satan. Do you rejoice and thank the Lord when He even gives you the provision of suffering? How many times have you said, man, I'm greatly humbled by that? That tells you how prideful you have been in the past. What do you got to be humble for? You must have a lot. But that happens so that you would recognize who you and I really are. James writes, James chapter 1, verse 2, consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. You see what it says? Testing of your faith produces endurance. Not the leaving alone of your faith and casual, comfortable relaxation of your faith. It's the testing of your faith. And then he says, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Obviously, he's not talking about complete and full moral perfection, but he's talking about enduring faith that is on the way to moral perfection, that we want it so much so that God finally gives it to us by taking us home, when we will be morally perfect, as Christ is. We've seen the religious experience is not a mark of spiritual authenticity, and God often allows suffering and permits it, even through satanic means? Yes, even through Satan, to permit, to secure that spiritual authenticity. See, He's that zealous for you and for me and for our souls. Not for our earthly concerns, but our eternal ones. And He was for the true apostle, the Apostle Paul. Thirdly, grace. God's grace. Not only His saving grace, but His enabling grace. Not only His enabling grace, but His empowering grace. All-sufficient grace. Grace is sufficient for spiritual authenticity. The grace of God. It is amazing grace. I believe that you would agree with that. Verse 8, he says, concerning this thorn on the side, this painful experience, it was so painful, he said, I implored, he prayed the Lord three times, again, number in the New Testament for perfection or completeness, that it might leave me. And Paul used the aorist tense to just show once for all. God, just take it away, finally, and let it never return. And guess what God said? Verse 9. And He has said to me, quote, he was so reluctant to share any of the utterances that he has heard. Now he's very eager to share, because this not only edified him, because it is revelation of the Lord, it will edify the church. My grace is sufficient for you. In the Greek, the emphatic forward position is actually for you. For you is sufficient my grace. My grace comes at the end. For you is at the front. Both for emphasis. Whatever the thorn on the side was, it was so difficult that Paul begged God, begged Christ, praying three times. There's no hint in this passage that God gave him three of the same answer three times too. There's no hint. And there's no hint that Jesus prayed three times and God three times said no. But at the end of three successive, earnest imploring, the answer was final and clear. My grace is sufficient for you. It's distinct. It's so distinct that Paul remembers it. It still reverberates in his mind, and he quotes it verbatim. And for Paul, God's grace is full sufficient. Sufficiency of the grace of God is not only that grace that saves us, but that it secures our sanctification and enables us and to strengthen us to endure any suffering. Do you not see that God who saved you is also strong and mighty to sustain you through any trials in your life? Any trials. Could you imagine a trial and difficulty so big that God's sustaining grace cannot overcome it? Is His grace not so amazing and so weak that He cannot help you resolve your most difficult conflicts, your most painful moments? I think we got the grace of God all wrong. Do you not see that God's grace is amazing grace? Do you not see? And do you thank God for His sustaining grace? He saved you, Christian. And He's sustaining you. Do you thank Him for your sufferings? Because He will sustain you. Now Paul says he's happy. He's happy to boast about his weaknesses when he heard that answer. Jesus said, "My Lord is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And the power here, obviously, cannot be Paul's power. It has to be God's power. God's power is perfected. And the word perfected points to the ultimate end, the final outcome. Its final result is to have its full manifestation for what it is, God's power, when the agent receiving that power is the weakest. The weaker we are, the more stronger He appears. The stronger we may seem that we are in our own eyes, the weaker His power appears and is experienced. Lenski says again, "As long as we sinners imagine that we still have some power, we are unfit instruments for the Lord's hands. But when He has reduced us to utter nothingness, then the telos, then the perfection here, then the end is reached." The reason why Paul was such an effective instrument was not because he was mighty and spiritual, but that because he was weak. He was weaker than any of us would be. And Paul recognized his weakness, and he rejoiced in his weakness. No wonder he says, "Most gladly, therefore." He's happy. He is fully rejoicing. "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses." Weaknesses. Why? Why? "So that the power of Christ may dwell in me." What an incredible statement. Power of Christ may dwell in me. The term "dwell" is not the typical term that we would find, to dwell in a house or stay in, but it means a spreading the tent over. That's the Greek word. The spreading the tent over, not going inside a dwelling, but spreading the tent over. So it really means that Christ's power, the power of Christ, may spread Himself over, cover me of all my weaknesses. So what do you see when you are completely covered by something? You see the covering, not the thing that is covered. So people, when they saw Paul, they didn't see his weaknesses. They saw the power and the strength of Christ. And Paul says, "When I am the weakest, His power is the strongest made manifest." And he says, "I am happy. And so I'm going to boast in my weaknesses." And he goes on in verse 10 to name them. A list of all the loser qualities. He said, I want to be the world's biggest loser because I want people to see that Christ is the world's greatest champion. A reason why Paul was such an effective instrument was because of his weakness, not in spite of it. A wonderful supernatural covering over all of Paul's imperfections and his shortcomings, his weaknesses. That's why he prided. That's why when he went to Corinth, he did not talk about his visions. He did not talk about his powers. He did not put focus on himself. He talked about the cross, the foolishness of the cross. He talked about how a weakling like him can be used by God to plant a church, to lead people to Christ. The Corinthians owe their very existence as Christians to God's power, Christ's power, through Paul. Oh, they point to Paul and say, "You're a weakling, you're a nobody. Compare you to these awesome, charismatic, false teachers here." They didn't see them as false. They saw them, "These apostles of Christ." "Well, Paul, you're a really weakling." Paul says, "I rejoice in my weakling. Show me which church they founded. Show me how many people they led to Christ. Show me how much of God's word they know and understand and taught, where there's transformation, where prostitutes turn into ladies, where crooks and criminals turn into godly men and leaders of the church and fathers. Show me the power of Christ. There was none. There's no way false, phony, fake teachers can produce the powerful transformation that the Spirit of God can produce through a weak human agent. This is what Paul discovered, and the Corinthians should have known it. Yet they were deceived. We've seen that religious experience is not the mark of spiritual authenticity, that suffering often is, and that God's grace is sufficient, fully sufficient, for spiritual authenticity. And finally, dependence. Dependence is necessary for spiritual authenticity. Look at verse 10. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses. Well content. That's the key right there. Are we well content? Are we content with our sufferings? Are we keenly in tune with our weaknesses? Are we so much so that we are quick to run to the source of power, our Lord Jesus Christ? A sense of proper dependence is evoked when we are weak. And God's strength is made manifest when we go to Him during our weakness, not during our strength. Most men will not go to God humbly during the times and the moments of their great strength. But they will cry out in humility, with tears, with sincerity, with brokenness, during the moments of their great weaknesses. That's the picture of the fickleness and the slyness and the deceitfulness of the human condition of the human heart. The smelly, rotten condition of the human heart. No wonder God rejoices in sanctifying us through suffering. Suffering has always been part of Christian maturity. It has always been part of our theology of life. Hucksters are slowly removing it and promising health, wealth, and prosperity, lying to people and saying that that's what God wants for us. No. Let me tell you where health, wealth, and prosperity comes in. It comes after we're perfected, when we enter into glory, not before. In this world, we will have tribulations. You want to be faithful to Christ? You will suffer. The Word of God says in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." You know the Lord? Then you have a lot to boast about. Let him boast in the Lord. For Paul, these weaknesses no longer seemed unattractive. They were no longer undesirable. Rather, he welcomed them. It was beautiful to him. It was what was shaping him, like the rough edges of the sandpaper. It was what was giving him the smoothness, the beauty and the luster and the shine, refinement that he needed. This reverses everything that the world knows about power in a man. But by very reversals, the only power seen and recognized is the power of the King and His kingdom. That power was used by God in Christ, in the Apostle Paul, to plant and to found the church in Corinth. That weakling did the most mightiest thing. Which millionaire, which general, which politician ever led people and founded a church? Can you tell me? But a weakling, a nobody, changed the Roman world upside down through the gospel. A foolish tale, as far as the world was concerned. A weak message. Some dead guy. I'm ultimately accountable and ultimately my destiny depends on some dead guy 2,000 years ago. This is what many strong men think today. but a weakling that God used, turned the most powerful empire upside down. This weakling is the one who was immortalized in Scripture this morning. It is the one whom I disclosed to you. But let us not make that crucial mistake by focusing on the man. But let us see Christ, who covered him with all of his might, his full sufficiency of his grace, that we see his great strength. And his strength is his dependence, his humility, his weakness. Are you well content with your weakness? Are you dependent upon Christ for all things? Is the amazing grace of God, not only His saving grace, but His sustaining grace, His enabling grace? Are you thanking Him for that? What do we have to be thankful for? Is it not the mighty Lord, God of creation, who gave up everything so that we might have everything in Him? Who became weak that we might be strong? And if so, and we are transformed by His grace, and His grace is sustaining us today, let us thank Him. Thank Him for that. Apostle Paul did. Would you? I pray that you would. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and praise that You allow us to peer into the Apostle Paul's spiritual resume, and we find it in the eyes of the world filled with marks of weakness and imperfections, and qualities certainly not of a champion or a winner, but of a reject, a loser. And yet we see that it is You who radiate and shine through these words and this resume. And we clearly see how mighty You are, that You can use someone like that to do the most mighty thing that no mighty man on earth can ever do, the salvation of souls. We thank You, Lord, that You are the one that we find pleasure in, and that we thank You whenever there's difficulty that comes into our lives. We know that there's impurities in our lives that must be refined. And we thank You that You are so passionately involved in our sanctification that You will not let us go until You smooth out those rough edges, until You bring out Christ-likeness through Your refining, chastising, disciplining love, and Your sustaining grace, Your amazing grace that not only saved us, but now is sustaining us through the difficulties of life, is truly sufficient. We rejoice, as Paul did. Help us to be thankful in all these things, even through difficulties and trials. And may we never find our hearts complaining, but rejoicing in the midst of suffering, that Your perfect power may be perfected in our most weak moments. And we cry out to You, and we tell others, I'm nothing, that Christ is everything. I must decrease, and He must increase. May You be glorified through these testimonies of all the people that know You in this room who worship You this morning. And would You bless them? Would You refine them? Would You continue to uphold them? That they would be dependent, humble, and joyful servants of Christ. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Heavenly Father, and the power and the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who joyfully receive their suffering as marks of sanctification, and who rejoices and boasts in Christ and Him alone, while rejoicing and boasting in their weakness, that His power would be perfected, be from all those and upon those from now and forevermore. Amen.